The Gospel of John, chapter 21, the first 19 verses. If you have your Bible, you can open there and read along. If you don't, you can see it on the screen. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, called Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that you would add to the reading the blessing of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you've been in the ministry as long as I have, which is going on 40 years, please don't try to add it and figure out how old I am. You've had many opportunities to talk on Easter Sunday morning, to preach on Easter Sunday morning, and so there's always a sort of a decision to make as to which passage am I going to talk about, because there's none of them that I haven't preached on, and some of them that I've preached on here with you in the last 11 Easters. So today I want to talk to you about this passage we read. There are several things about this passage that strike me as I read it. The disciples are fishing, and Jesus is on the shore. And when they catch the fish and they're coming ashore, it says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. What's going on here? Jesus wasn't fishing. They were fishing. They caught 153 fish, but Jesus already had fish. He already had a fire. He already had bread. How did that happen? The other thing about it is Jesus is eating. Now there's an account in Luke where Jesus shows up in Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. He shows up in the upper room with the disciples. He says, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do your doubts enter your heart? See my hands and feet? It is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see I have." And he showed them his hands and feet. And they were marveling. He said to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate it before them. So Jesus isn't a spirit. He's been raised in the same body that was crucified. And yet he can show up on the shore unannounced and have a fire going with fish and bread. Where did he get it? Now this is a detail that if you're making up a story about something that didn't happen, you wouldn't include it, because it gives rise to too many questions. The only reason that you would include it is if it happened. And that's the first thing I want us to notice, is the authenticity of the gospel accounts. This passage is a great example of that. The disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Now, if you're making it up, you wouldn't say that. Now, you might say, well, fiction writers say things like that all the time in order to prove, not to prove, in order to make it sound authentic. And they do. But that form of fiction did not exist at the time of Jesus. In fact, it didn't exist for over 1,000 years after Jesus. So in order to believe that this detail was added so that it would sound more realistic, sound more authentic, you would have to believe that the gospel writers, one time only, used this form of prose, and then nobody ever did it again for 1,000 years. It's not believable. In verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved said, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard it, he put on his outer garment and jumped in the sea. And that's exactly the opposite of what you would expect to happen. I mean, most people take off garments to go swimming. Again, why would you make this up? Verse 11, Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, 153 is quite a detail, and it's an unnecessary detail. And there's been all sorts of really silly speculations by theologians over the years exactly what 153 meant. But the most likely reason is that somebody counted them and included it in the story. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" It seems there's been a recognition problem. They didn't immediately recognize Jesus. Mary Magdalene at the tomb thought he was a gardener. The disciples on the Emmaus Road didn't recognize him at first. And if you're writing an account trying to convince people that something happened that didn't happen, it doesn't make sense to add doubt to the story. But the Gospels are full of incidents which make the adherents of this new religion look bad. For example, the disciples squabble over who is the greatest. In fact, the mother of James and John asked Jesus to make sure that James and John can sit on the right and left of him when he comes in his kingdom. Another is when Jesus feeds the 5,000. Remember, they take up 12 baskets of scraps. And when he feeds the 4,000, they take up 7 baskets of scraps. And yet on these occasions, the disciples are still worried about where they're going to get lunch. That's not very complimentary of the people that are supposedly starting this new religion. They're unable to perform an exorcism. They rebuke children from coming to see Jesus, and Jesus tells them, "Suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not." And at the very end, although they promised that they would never desert him, they did. Even Peter denied him like a coward after his death, or while he was imprisoned. There are other examples of these things which don't make sense unless they happened. Jesus' inaugural miracle was at a wedding to help a couple avoid social embarrassment. And during this, it seems he was cross with his mother. Duke University professor, the late Reynolds Price, said the story reeks of authenticity. It's not only the Gospels, but many of the Bible's main characters have flaws and failings. For example, you remember the story of Noah after the flood and after they come safely ashore. He gets drunk. Abraham, when his wife Sarah was unable to conceive, had a baby with Sarah's maid Hagar. Two times, Abraham, when sojourning through other lands, tried to pass off his sister as his wife. I mean, his wife as his sister. Twice. His son Isaac does the same thing with Rebekah. Jacob cheats his brother Esau. Moses kills an Egyptian. David commits adultery with one of his friend's wife and then has him killed. Then we have the disciples, as I mentioned. Now, so what's going on here? So much of modern evangelicals try to hold up Bible characters as great examples of character. But that misses the point entirely, because the Bible is not about God's people, at least not primarily. They are not the heroes in the Bible. God is. The Bible is the story of his redemption of lost sinners through his son, Jesus Christ. And all of these people, with all of their faults, with all of their failings, with all of their foibles, they're saved by a merciful, redeeming God. So the story is authentic. Second thing is there's a reminder. Much of Israel's religious worship revolved around remembering what God has done for us. It almost always involves food. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits or harvest, Feast of the Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. All of these are food-related remembrances of what God has done. For Christians, we remember the atoning death of Christ on the cross and his propitiation for our sins when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And here in this passage, Jesus calls the disciples once again to share a meal with him. But it isn't just food. It's a reminder of what he has done for them. Maybe you remember the story of the great catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. This is sort of a bookend to Jesus' ministry with Peter, especially. Because Peter was a fisherman. Remember, they were fishing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Jesus was teaching on the shore, And he borrowed one of the boats and put it out into the lake. When he sat down, he taught the people. And when he had finished, he said, "Put out of the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." I was going to try to do a Jewish accent, but I changed my mind. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and the nets were breaking. This is the same kind of thing that we just read about in John 21, here in Luke 5, at the beginning of Simon's ministry with him, or Jesus' ministry with Simon. The nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, they've left everything and followed him, and now Peter here, maybe because he is still feeling guilt over his denial of Jesus, he decides to go back to fishing. And we don't know if it's a one-time thing or if they just decided they're going to go back to fishing altogether. But Jesus, in this chapter, is reminding them that their task is not to be fishers of fish. Their life's work is to be fishers of men, to be evangelists, to proclaim the good news, to be missionaries. By repeating this great catch of fish, he's reminding them of who they are and what they're to be doing. By including the bread and the breakfast, he's reminding them of the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000 when he provided so much food by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. He's reminding them by engaging all of their senses, sight, touch, smell, sound, taste, are all involved in the reminder of who he is, what he's done, who they are, and what they're called to do. And I think this is a reminder or an example of how we should remind ourselves of the same thing. We gather on Sunday morning and we sing and pray together. We hear the Bible taught together. We talk and share food with each other afterwards. When we do these things, we are reminded of the same things as the disciples: who God is, what he has done for us in his son Jesus, what we are to do. We especially affirm these things when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper together. But we need to remind ourselves as well. Remind ourselves of God's grace and mercy and goodness to us. How? How do we do that? I mean, Jesus isn't going to show up on shore with breakfast for us, at least he hasn't for me. So how do we do this? First of all, you have to regularly read God's word. You might say, "Well, I don't have time for that." Let me remind you of God's word through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. "Take to heart all the words which I am commanding you today, that you may command to your children, that you may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. By this word you shall live long in the land you are going over the Jordan to possess." It is no empty word. Another version says it's no idle word. And I don't know, I can't know without asking each individual person how often you read your Bible, how much of your Bible you read when you do. but it should be a daily thing because it isn't an idle word for you. And this is how we are connected with the Lord. This is how we spend time with Jesus. Scriptures are about the importance of knowing God's Word. Because the Word of God trains us. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God directs us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119. We're to meditate on God's word. The word of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you meditate on it day and night, and be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. The word of God is our sword. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the Bible helps us to follow God's desires. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And finally, the word of God guides us. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, Paul writes in Romans 15:4, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Are we seeking God with our whole heart? Are we holding His Word close to us? But this is not the only way to be reminded. Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the living and new way He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled, clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Let us to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the day is drawing near. Now I notice we have an especially full church today by comparison to the last several weeks. And that's a good thing, and I'm happy for it. But I want to encourage you to make that the normal thing. Do not neglect coming to worship, to be reminded of who God is and that you're part of a family. Now, I mentioned that I love nature shows several times. And if you've ever seen one where the lions hunt, what you'll notice is that they work together to try to separate a weak antelope or zebra from the rest of the herd, a weak one or a young one, so that they can catch it and kill it and eat it. And that's exactly what Peter is saying when he says our adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. He's trying to panic the flock with adversity or tempt the flock with negligence or lethargy or pride. When the animals stay together and face the lions give up and look for easier pickings. Worshiping together every week, studying the Bible together, praying together, meeting and sharing meals together, since we are called to be ambassadors, inviting unbelievers to hear the good news. God will provide what we need both here in an ultimate sense for all of us in eternity. When Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? He was restoring him by giving him the opportunity to declare three times, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And while it grieves Peter in the moment, I believe it was healing for him. And as an example or proof of that, I want us to look at two passages in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 4. Chapter 2, verse 22. Peter is preaching now. This is after the Holy Spirit has been given. Listen, this is, compare this to the man who was sitting around the fire while Jesus was imprisoned, and a servant girl said to him, "You were with Jesus, weren't you? You were one of them." "I was not." "Yes, you were. I think I saw you with him." I'm paraphrasing. "No, I wasn't." "Sure you were. I don't even know the man." So that compared with this. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves, this Jesus, delivered up according to the infinite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Think about that. What he was unwilling to admit to a servant girl around a fire with a few other people, he's now proclaiming in open public that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was crucified by them, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he rose from the dead. What changed? What changed? Jesus did rise from the dead. Jesus met with him and restored him. Jesus sent him and the others the Holy Spirit. Now then, there's another passage in Acts chapter 4, and what has happened is Peter and John have healed somebody, a crippled man. And they got into trouble for it, because they were saying it was done in the name of Jesus. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," in verse 8, "rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this man, by him, this man is standing before you well. Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now listen to what is next. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," again, boldness now, cowardice then, "they perceived that they were uneducated common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So the question for you, the question for me, the question for all of us is, have you been with Jesus? Have you been with him so much that you recognize and your spirit has been filled by your... you've been filled by the Holy Spirit. You're so sure of who Jesus is and what he's done for you that you cannot help but tell others about him. So listen to what they say next. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I wish that was true of all of us. I'm going to embarrass him now, but all of us on Wednesday night Bible study are continually, I don't know, astounded, impressed, surprised. That Chris is always telling a story about somebody that he just met that he's talking to about the gospel. And people say, I'd like to know how you do that. Well, this is how you do it. You open your mouth and you start talking. That's how you do it. And what comes out is that you've been with Jesus, that you love Jesus, that you believe that he rose from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and that you know you are saved. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know all those things. I'm encouraging you then to believe in Jesus, to believe that he is the Son of God, that he lived a sinless life on this earth in your place. He lived the life you should have lived, and then he died the death that you deserve to die, and then he rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father. I'm encouraging you to be with Jesus. Now, not everybody has to be as bold as Chris. I'm not sure Chris has always been bold. I was kind of like that. When I was first a Christian, couldn't shut me up. But I know that's not everybody, but you have opportunities to tell people about the risen Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that we would be people who do take the opportunity to tell others about Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.